We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, a sermon delivered on February 5th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, Lord, for lifting us up to you and for filling us with your Spirit, Lord, who teaches us all things. We pray tonight, Lord, that we would learn of your Spirit. We would learn more about our relationship with Christ, about the tremendous call and promise of his faithfulness and of the life that he will give us. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. John 15. Now, one of the things that I complain about sometimes when I go through the Bible is the places where the experts over the years have put the chapter breaks. As you remember, of course, John did not write in chapters. He just wrote a letter. And later, people got together and decided what the chapter and verse distinctions would be. And sometimes they put them in funny places. But in this case, it seems like he put it in a pretty good place. Because when you get to the end of chapter 14, first of all, you have that little statement, "Arise, let us go from here," which seems to indicate that they got up and left. And that the rest of this conversation takes place on their way somewhere. Because you'll see, for example, in chapter 18, verse 1, John says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples." Now, the dispute, of course, is over whether John 18, verse 1 means that at the end of the whole speech, he left the upper room, or whether John 18, verse 1 means that at the end of that speech, they had gotten to the bridge or to the ravine, and after he said these words, they went over the ravine. I tend to think that he said these things along the way, because that's what "arise, let us go from here" seems to mean to me. Some people think that "arise, let us go from here" is a call to them to spiritually follow him in his statement that he is going to do that which the Father has given him to do. Therefore, that it is like a call to arms in the middle of a speech. So if you've ever heard the wonderful speech of Henry at Agincourt in the Shakespeare play, he has various calls to arms in there, not just at the end of the speech. But there's another change in chapter 15. In chapter 14, Jesus is primarily disclosing himself. He talks about who he is and who the Father is and who the Spirit is and what the Spirit's going to do and what he's going to do and what the Father's going to do. Chapter 14 is a disclosure regarding God and Christ. In chapter 15, he changes. In this long speech to his disciples, preparing them for his death, preparing them not only for his death, but for his eventual ascension into heaven and their reliance upon the Holy Spirit, he goes from this disclosure of himself to talking about the disciples. And so when you get to chapter 15, the attention turns from explaining Jesus to applying what's been taught. Given that Jesus is who he says he is in chapter 14, what does that mean for the church? Disciples, what is it going to mean? When he says the Spirit is going to dwell in you, what does that mean for you? When he says that you are separated from the world, what does that mean to you? Chapter 15 is about the disciples. Now, sometimes we have discussed various theological things, theological disputes, and one of the ones we've talked about several times is dispensationalism. That is the idea that Israel and the church are eternally separate. And dispensationalists generally teach that the things that Jesus says in the Gospels do not apply to the church, because he said them to Jews. Therefore, they apply to Israel. And thus, when Jesus says that the rapture comes after the tribulation, the argument is that that doesn't mean that our rapture comes after the tribulation, but only that the rapture of the Jews comes after the tribulation, but that the rapture of the church comes before that, because what he says to the Jews is not directly applicable to the church. One of the things you will find in dispensational writings is that when you come to John 15, they forget that distinction. Even though he's in the upper room speaking only to the disciples, you will never hear a dispensationalist say that chapter 15 does not apply to the church. Chapter 15 is such a powerful chapter that is one place where that particular teaching is not held consistently. The reason I raise that is because for me, when I was in a dispensational church, that was one of the first inconsistencies I noted in the system. Was I'd been told, well, don't worry about what he says in Matthew and don't worry about what he says in Mark. And all of a sudden I get to John 15 and they start preaching it like it applies to me. Well, wait a minute now. Okay, something's got to give here. But John 15 is an extremely powerful chapter. It has the wonderful image of Christ as the vine and us as the branches, with which most of us are familiar. It also talks about our relationship to the world and what the world is going to do. And so when you get to 15, it's almost as if in this long proclamation, things get ratcheted up another level. Chapter 14 is interesting and enlightening and inspiring because of the vision it gives us of Christ. Chapter 15 is challenging because of the vision it gives us for ourselves. Chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Jesus begins here with an allegory, an example for us. And the allegory that he chooses is one that would be very understandable to these men. It's clearly understandable to anyone who has studied the Old Testament. He comes up with the allegory of the vine and the branches. Now, I'll let you know there is some dispute about exactly what it means. Literally, it says vine. The word that is used here for vine can also be used in Greek for vineyard. And so some commentaries, if you go out and read commentaries, will say that what Christ is trying to picture to them is that he is the vineyard, that is, that he is the entire area in which things grow, and that we are rooted and grounded in him, and then we grow up through him. The majority view, though, is that it means literally what it says, and that is that he is the vine, that he pictures the church, then, as growing out of Christ, that he is the vine, that is the trunk. If you're talking about a vineyard, if you've ever been to a vineyard, there's a main trunk that comes up, and then there are branches that come off on which the fruit is. The trunk is the source of all the life for the branches. That's obvious. And that's what he's saying. That is that he is the trunk, the vine, and that we are the branches of that vine. Now, you can take this and go with it in any direction you want to go. It's a very vivid illustration. That is because everything about the branches depends on the vine. Where the branches are depends upon the vine. How the branches survive depends upon the vine. The branches can do nothing, as he says, without the vine. But it's also powerful spiritually because this is how God has always referred to his people. It's the way he referred to Israel in the Old Testament, of them being a vine or of being a vineyard. Turn back to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll see it in sort of a backward way, and that is in reference to the unbeliever. One of the things you're impressed with as you go through Scripture, or should be impressed with, is the consistency of Scripture. The way in which the same illustrations are used over and over again, and every time they're used, you learn more of it. That's one of the reasons I like to do a lot of cross-references, because every time you look at this reference to the vine, you'll see different parts about what it means to be the vine and the branches, what it means to be a vineyard and to be the vineyard that has been planted by the Lord. Because the Lord explains it in different places, as Hebrews says, when He made His revelation in different ways, in many portions and in many ways. And so in Deuteronomy 32, it comes up in an interesting way. Look at verse 32. We'll start back in verse 31. This is where they are talking about the unbelievers, and they're talking about those who have forsaken God. They've talked about those who are not following the Lord. Listen to what it says. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. In this area, Moses sees the enemies of Israel as being coming out of a vine. A vine there being the source of what they have. And the source of these enemies, he says, is Sodom and Gomorrah. The source of their life is Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore their grapes are bitter grapes. Because whatever the vine is, so shall the grapes be. If it is a bitter vine, they will be bitter grapes. If it's a bad vine, you get bad grapes. And because they have an evil vine, then the grapes are evil. Although they look like grapes, they are grapes of poison. Although the clusters may look inviting, they have a bitter taste. And all the wine may look good, and yet it is like a venom of serpents and the poison of cobras. Although it has all the look of a true vine, it's not a true vine. And so we see even early on, God using this illustration to show how nations are and how people are. If you come out of the vine, then you will have the character of the vine. And if you come out of an evil vine, then you will have evil character. Turn to Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, Israel is undergoing difficult times, and Asaph sits down and writes a psalm calling on God to remember His people, calling on God to save them in the time of their calamity. And in verse 8, he reminds God of what He did for Israel. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt, he says. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. The psalmist says that this Israel was this vine that you plucked out of Egypt, that it was there in Egypt, and you took it out. And you brought it to the promised land, and you drove out the nations before it so that it could be planted in peace. And then you watered it, and it grew, and it took deep root, and it became a powerful nation. And yet now things have fallen down, and you are no longer protecting it. But he calls on God to care for the vine as a vine dresser would. He calls on God as a husbandman to come and take care of the garden that he's planted. And so again, we see this image, not in the condemnation of someone else, but in a reminder to God that He has an obligation to His people, to this people that He planted in this place, and calling on Him to come and to serve as their vine dresser and to protect them as the farmer. Look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. I don't get to go there often, so when I get a chance, I got to do it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Song of Solomon. It's a very, very beautiful song, which is emblematic of the relationship between God and His people. It was always viewed that way by the Jews. It was always viewed that way by the church until recent years when people have decided it's just a poem about sex. I don't know why they've decided that, because we know what it's about. It is written in the nature of a script or I don't know what you call it, a song sheet. It is a song that is sung by the bridegroom and by the bride and by a chorus. And one of the most important things is to have a good commentary or where the Hebrew scholars can tell you who sings what part. Because the song is between the bride, that is the church, singing of its love for God and its relationship to God and its own weaknesses and failings, and the bridegroom, which is Christ, singing of the beauty of his church, and yet also singing of its weaknesses. When you read the Song of Solomon and you read particularly the statements that the bridegroom makes about the bride, you see the depth of love which God has for the church and just how much he has paid for us and why he has paid that and what he sees when he looks at the church. And yet in Song of Solomon chapter 6, we're talking here about the statement, we're reading here the statement of the bridegroom, which begins in verse 4. As he is speaking to the bridegroom, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem." And he describes the beauty of the church, the beauty of his bride. And then notice in verse 9, is that where I want to go, verse 9? Yes, starting in verse 9. "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique." This again is talking about the church. Sorry, go back to verse 8 because that'll make more sense. "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, 'Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?' I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people." I had gone down in this expression of love. They had gone down to see whether the vine had budded, to see whether there was fruit for this. And as Christ looked to the church, he looks for that fruit to see whether the vine has budded, to see whether the pomegranate has ripened. Is there something here? And you say, well, that's getting a little weird, isn't it? Because it's just a vineyard. We think of a vineyard like most people who don't have farms. It's just a place that things grow. But for the person who raises the grapes, for the person who has the vineyard becomes precious to them. And in fact, God expresses his love for the church and also his anger with the church by the strength of his love for the vineyard. You say, well, that doesn't seem like that's in Song of Solomon 6. No, but it's in Isaiah 5. So turn to Isaiah 5. You want to understand what's going on in there, in Song of Solomon? You have to understand what it's like to have a vineyard. As you see, the imagery can never be complete. God has created Israel as a vineyard. He has created the church as a vineyard. He's created it to grow and to bear fruit. And he sees the beauty of the church. And he sees the beauty of the vineyard. And yet he also sees the failings of it. And he loves the vineyard as a husbandman. And when Jesus says this to the disciples, they understand this because they were raised on the Old Testament. And this is what he says in Isaiah 5, one of the great parables of the Bible. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." I love that start. "Let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." In many ways, this is God's answer to the psalmist. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 80 says, "But you planted us and we grew, and now you leave us to these calamities." Well, Isaiah 5 is the answer. Yes, he did. He planted them and they grew. But what grew was not good. What grew was, in fact, worthless. It produced only worthless grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now tell me, or excuse me, now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. You see, Israel was planted as a vineyard that produced worthless grapes. It was planted and loved and watered by the Lord, and it produced nothing for the Lord. My daughter in her Bible study class has been studying the kings of Israel, and they just got through doing Solomon. So I sat down with her and I asked her, was Solomon a good king? Always a good question to ask people. People who don't study the Bible always say, well, yes. And people who do will say, well, for a little while. But in the end, he was not a good king. In the end, he was a dreadful king. Solomon's life is the story of Israel. It is the story of great promise and the start and a great opportunity and God's blessing. And yet by the end of his life, he had nothing. By the end of his life, his nation was in ruins in spiritual terms because he had allowed all this evil to come in. He had built these places for the idols. And God says to them, judge between me and you. And he says this not in the terms that you normally would use about a farm, but about his love for his people. Why has it done this? Well, we know the answer. The answer is because the vine at root was an evil vine, because the vine was man. Israel was not going to produce good grapes because Israel did not have a good vine. The vine came out of Egypt, but Egypt couldn't come out of the vine. The vine was still made up of man and the weakness of man. And all of this was a lesson, as Paul says, all of this occurred as examples for us. That's what it's for. And so when Jesus comes to the disciples and says, I am the true vine, what's he telling them? He's telling them a lot more than, oh, look at this neat plant and how it compares to our relationship. He is telling them, I am the true vine. The vine that is discussed in the Old Testament was never the true vine. It was the vine God planted. It was the vine that he took out of Egypt. It was the vine that was descended from Abraham. It was never the true vine. If it had been the true vine, then it would have produced good grapes. It would have produced things that honored God. And when he says, I am the true vine, it's as opposed to what? As opposed to all that has gone before him, he is the true vine. The Jews for years had to try to derive life out of the vine that they had. And the vine that they had was the law. And there is no life in the law. This is what they had to grow on. And they could not find life. Now some of them did. Those into whom God gave the revelation did. Amos certainly understood. Isaiah understood. David understood. But Israel did not understand, because they did not have the true vine. Jesus says to them, I am the true vine. All these things that have been said of the Old Testament are lessons for you. I am the true vine. I am the one that God has sent for you. And so he tells them again in John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Now it's important to remember that vine dressers don't dress vines, they dress branches of vines. He's not saying that God prunes him. Once the vine is in place, you don't mess with the vine. You mess with the branches. I know my father used to grow grapes. You mess with the branches. You hang them up and you tie them up and you do all these things to the branches, but you don't mess with a healthy vine because it's healthy. At least that's how much I understand. He's not saying here that God dresses him. God is the vine dresser, the husbandman. He is the farmer who takes care of this vineyard. And this is not like the vineyard of Israel, which has to begin with an impure vine. This is the true vine. And God now is pictured as the one who comes through and deals with what comes out of this vine. So he says, first of all, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Well, that's simple enough, and it makes sense if you've ever had a vineyard. A branch that bears no fruit, you take it away. Because a branch that bears no fruit is taking life from the vine and giving nothing in return. Because the branch does take life from the vine. and yet the vine dresser will not allow it to continue. I understand that you can actually do this. If you've ever seen a plant after I've pruned it, you would know that I really don't understand it well, because I'm not able to tell which things are going to bear fruit. I just periodically decide it's too big and cut it all back. But I understand you actually can do this, that you can choose and make something grow better than it was before, whereas I just make it smaller. But those things that don't bear fruit, he takes away. Now you'll notice it doesn't say the ones that don't bear fruit, he's just a lot more patient with. No. He doesn't say the ones that don't bear fruit, he gives more attention to. No, the ones that do not bear fruit, he takes away. Because the purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. The purpose of a branch isn't to feel good about being a branch, to bear fruit. And with respect to those branches that bear no fruit, he takes them away, because they serve no function. When they come to the point that they bear no fruit, then the vine dresser takes them away. There's a second group of branches. Those are the branches that bear fruit. You say, well, I don't want to be one of those that doesn't bear fruit, because then I get taken away. But you might not want to be one of those that bears fruit either, because every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. One of the basic principles of life is that God won't leave you alone. If you are bearing fruit, he's going to make you bear more fruit. And if you are bearing no fruit, he's going to take you away. But God is not in the business of leaving you alone. He's the vine dresser. He looks at all the branches. He knows what all of them are doing. He knows what all of them did today. He knows all about them. And those that bear fruit will be pruned. This is a fundamental principle of the Christian life that people have got to know. God prunes branches. It has never been a part of the plan of God to make the branches happy. His goal is to make them fruitful. It is to lift them up and grow them. And the Bible teaches this to us constantly and in very sharp terms. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. One of the things I love about the writers of Scripture is that all the things that we get nervous saying, they just say directly. You know, they don't even mess with it. You know, Paul just says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's not worried if that offends anybody in the group or not. He's just going to say it because it's true. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the author talks about this pruning process. Hebrews 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Boy, that's an interesting sentence, isn't it? Now, it can mean, of course, tribulation and persecution. It could also just mean in your personal life. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. He doesn't scourge a few of them. He scourges every one that He receives. Every child of God is disciplined by God. This is what Jesus is talking about. If you bear fruit, He will prune you. And pruning is discipline. Pruning is what He does when He takes away from you all the crutches that you've been relying on instead of relying on Him. Pruning is what He does to you when He takes away something that has become too precious to you in a way that is damaging to your relationship. Pruning is something He does when you haven't done anything wrong, and yet He needs you to grow more. He needs you to bear more fruit. He needs you to do more serving. When He wants you to grow more, He prunes you so that you will grow. It is for discipline. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, of course, that verse no longer has any meaning, because we ride on the ferry all the day with sons whose fathers never discipline them. I mean, we have to listen to them whine in the stores and cry everywhere they go. But back then, fathers disciplined their children, apparently. So much so that the author could assume that all fathers did it. And he says, this is A father always disciplines a child. And that discipline is a sign of the father's love, not a sign of hate. I love my child too much to discipline them. Well, give it a rest. If you love your child, you'll discipline them. It is a proof of love. But if you are without discipline, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Keep wanting to call the people on TBN and say, have you read this verse? People will get on there and it's like nothing ever happens bad in their lives. Everything's wonderful and God's always good to them. He's given them lots of money and food and houses and stuff. Everything's great. I feel like saying, does that give you a hint? If you are without discipline, you are an illegitimate child. If your life, this sounds so contrary to what we want. We want God to come in and make everything cozy and warm and wonderful. But God doesn't promise that. He promises discipline. I'm going to discipline you. I love you. That's what I do. I'm your father, he says. I will discipline you. And anyone who is not disciplined by God is an illegitimate child and not a son at all. As Paul said, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? God isn't busy disciplining the unsaved. They're going to be disciplined plenty. But the church is his, and judgment begins with the household of God. That's where the discipline starts. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Yet another phrase that is no longer true in our culture. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you want righteousness, you get there through discipline. You do not get there through this continual blessing and outpouring of wonderful things. The road to righteousness is a road of discipline. And if you don't believe that, well, then you don't believe Hebrews and you don't believe Paul. Because what did Paul say? Turn to 2 Corinthians. No man ever had, I'm sure, more blessings than Paul. And yet no man had a life that was more filled with discipline. He had to deal with discipline from the unsaved, where God allowed them to stone him. He had to deal with prison. He had to deal with people who turned their backs on him. And not only that, if that weren't enough, if it weren't enough to be imprisoned and to be whipped and to be chased and to be hated and to be lied about, he even gets more discipline. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. The fruit of righteousness comes from discipline. Paul's revelations had been so great that even the disciplines that he faced in his earthly life were not sufficient in the mind of God. And so he was given another discipline, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord, he says, three times, that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He went under continual discipline. Discipline so harsh that it was administered by Satan with the permission of God. You want the righteousness of Paul? You might want to rethink that wish, because that's where the righteousness comes from. It comes as a fruit of discipline. So go back to John 15. So understand, when John says this, this is not just a little saying to put on your wall and say, oh yes, I've got to abide in Christ. This is a very serious teaching. He is instructing them about what their future is going to be. And their future is going to be either taken away or pruned. And that's how it's going to be. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh. No, I believe taken away here is very clearly the 1 Corinthians 11 issue, where the people were taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. And as a result of that, as Paul said, Some of you are sick and some of you sleep. And that is that when you have become worthless to the church and worthless to God, He'll take you away. Because there's no point. But it's not a loss of salvation. He takes you away from the vine. And you go up there and somebody else stays down here and bears fruit. Because you're not going to bear any fruit in heaven. I believe it is. I believe the takeaway there is physical death, because it's consistent with what Paul teaches there and in 1 Corinthians 3 or in 1 Corinthians 5, where he talks about the man who is in adultery or living in the incestuous relationship. Take him out. I've turned him over to Satan so that his body may be destroyed, but his soul may be saved. So they take him out. And I believe there are a lot of people who get taken away. Some get taken away with physical death. Some get taken away just by being taken out of their ministry. Men who have committed sins and have lost their ministries because they're no longer able to bear fruit for God, they are taken away. And then they just disappear. No. Otherwise, of course, Paul would still be here. No. Wouldn't that be nice? We could ask you what all these things mean. No. All discipline is for righteousness. Not all death is punishment. And sometimes it's just time to go home. God has made the decision and it's time to go home. But He will also take people home because of their failing. It's clear out of 1 Corinthians. So we see here two kinds of branches, the kind that don't bear fruit and the kind that do. The kind that don't bear fruit get taken away, the kind that do get pruned. So look at yourself and think, what has God done with me? And if you are not being pruned, if you don't believe that God is in the process of disciplining you for righteousness, then you should ask the Lord, why? That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling them. If your life is not being disciplined, then you should be worried. If it is, you should be at peace. Because that's what God does with His people. Now, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I think that verse is put in there as a reassurance to them. Okay, you know, you are already clean by the word that I've spoken to you. You are already a part of this. And then verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Now part of that sounds strange. Obviously He can't order them to have Him abide in them, because He decides that. I believe here He is not giving them an order in the sense that we give orders, but He is stating to them what has to be in their lives. You are already clean. Abide in me. You don't have to get in. You don't have to hold on. Abide in me. Stay where you are. And I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. Now we got another set of branches. This is the set that gets out and runs around. We've got the set that doesn't bear any fruit, and we've got the set that bears fruit, and then we've got this set that won't abide. Now it's hard to picture that when you get into the allegory. Because what does that mean? A branch that won't abide in the vine. Well, but remember we have that wonderful story in Ezekiel about the vine and the eagle. And how the eagle came and planted a vine and planted it by the stream, but the vine grew the other way. Its roots and its leaves grew toward another. And that's exactly what He's talking about here. He's talking about those branches, those people who do not abide in Christ, are not satisfied with the things of God, are not satisfied to drink at the stream of God and to feed on the Word of God, but look for their sustenance elsewhere. That go somewhere else for their strength. They are the branches that put out their own runners because they don't want to depend on the vine anymore. They want a different way to live. They want to get their own sustenance and their own strength. But you can only bear fruit if you abide in the vine, because it's only through the true vine that life comes. Any other vine that you find is going to be a vine of Sodom. Any other vine that you find is going to be evil. It is not going to bear good fruit. And this explains a lot of what's happened in churches in this country in particular, and what happens in a lot of our lives. We leave off the Word of God and we bring in the things of the world. And we begin to depend on those things. We no longer look to the Word to tell us what to do. We look to the world. We look to psychology, or we look to ideas and theories, and we go to the world and we think that the world is going to make us able to bear more fruit for Christ. If I do what the world says, then I will bear more fruit. Christ says, no, fruit comes from the true vine. And whatever fruit you're going to bear because of the world is going to be worldly fruit. It is going to be mixed. It's like the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. When you bring that in, then you have messed up the fruit. The branch that you want is the one that is firmly rooted in the healthy vine, the true vine, through which the good sap comes, the good strength. But you want good grapes. And if you found a vine which had grown an extra root, had grown its own feelers down into some other place, you cut it off. Because that's not what you wanted. You want it out of that vine. And so he says, you will not bear fruit except in me. You will not bear fruit except through his power. Everything the church does, it does in the power of Christ, or it does wrong. There's only two choices. And no matter what fruit may appear to come from the world, it is not true fruit. Because the true fruit only comes through Christ. Now, God can make good fruit anywhere. God can have people saved even though they listen to an unsaved preacher. But good fruit comes from a good vine, not from a bad vine. And so he says, stay in me, because you will bear nothing outside of me. When you get outside of me, everything you do is going to be wrong. That's why the church's primary function is to follow Christ. He is the head, and we follow him. He is the vine, and we draw our life from him, not from anyone else, but from Christ. Verse 5, he repeats basic allegory. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In case you missed it in verse 4, he gives it to you in verse 5. The abiding thing was confusing for you, and if, well, you're not going to bear fruit, he says, I'll make it clearer. You can do nothing. Nothing. Apart from me. Jesus doesn't say you can do a little. He doesn't say you can accomplish something. You can do nothing. Nothing that humans do in their flesh is of any value. Nothing. It has no spiritual value before God. It has no value in the church. Because it's just flesh. You remember the people in Israel who were fasting and starving themselves every year. And finally they went to the prophet and said, oh, look, we're doing all this. And God's answer was, why were you doing that? You weren't doing it for me. You didn't get anything out of it. I'm not giving you any credit for it. And when I taught school, you know, sometimes kids would do something you didn't ask them to do and want you to give them extra credit for it. The answer was no. What am I going to do? Just let you make up your own grading system? God is the head of the church. Christ is the vine. We are the branches and we exist for him. We serve him. And we serve him to the extent that we do what he gives us to do. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, we can keep it looking pretty good for a while. We can give the appearance of life. We're great at it. The American church particularly, I think, is wonderful at tying live fruit on dead vines, claiming to be alive. We can do anything. We set up organizations and programs and plans, and we make it look like it's alive. But it's not alive. Because no matter how much you tie fruit on a dead branch, it's not generating fruit. Yet we have churches that are filled with false fruit. And if you ask them, they'll say, well, we must be doing it right because look at all the great things that are happening. And yet nothing's happening. Pick up your paper sometime and read about all the wonderful panel discussions that the Unitarians are having. Wonderful panel discussions. And the lovely things that are being accomplished in all these ecumenical Buddhist, Muslim, Christian unity services. And you listen to them talk, oh, we're accomplishing great things. But they're not. Nothing that they do is of value. Unless it comes from Christ, it is nothing. You can do nothing apart from Him. Now that must be a lot of fun to hear when He's just told you that He's leaving. I'm leaving. You can do nothing without me. I'm going to be gone, and where I'm going, you can't go. And without me, you can do nothing. You're going to hold on to that promise of the Holy Spirit, aren't you? You're going to hold on to that promise that Christ will dwell within you because you now know that indeed you can do nothing without Him. What is the source of the life that you have? What is the source of what you're doing? Are you doing something because, oh, it just needs to be done? Are you doing something because Christ has given you that to do? Are you working because this is what Christ has given you, or just because it's what you think ought to be done? Is your life coming from Him, or is it coming from something else? Does it come from the caffeine that you have? Does it come from your excitement about being with people? What does it come from? The only service that matters is service that is for Christ. Because nothing else bears fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Ooh, this is getting heavy. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking Old Testament again. Turn to Isaiah 27. We're back in the Old Testament again. Now, in Isaiah 27, Isaiah is prophesying about the end times and about the promises of God. And he begins to talk about the vineyard again, in a way. So anyway, look at starting in verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when ashram and incense altars will not stand, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, there it will lie down and feed on its branches. Now, let me get the branches in here. He is talking here about a future time when Israel has been in sin and is going to be delivered. And he is describing the process of deliverance and the situation in which deliverance would come. And look at verse 11. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. These dry limbs. This is what you do with dry limbs. You know, you have a limb that is not bearing fruit, and you prune it away. What do you do with it? Well, if you're my daughter, you cut it off and you leave it laying there in the driveway until your father tells you to throw it away. But normally, you collect them and you burn them. Because they have to be gotten rid of. You don't just leave them lying around to clutter everything up. Look at Hosea 14. I think that's where I want to go. If I can find it. Hosea. You see, God has described Himself before as being a plant which is a source of life. And when you cut yourself off from God, then you die. Just as in Isaiah, they die and they are thrown away. Here in Hosea, he talks about the opposite. He talks about the promise of God. Look at verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. God has constantly used this image of himself as the source of life. Ephraim, he says, I am the source of your fruit. Israel, he says, I will make you to sprout again. I will give you life. But if you have no life, if you are cut off from the vine, then you die, and you dry up, and you're thrown away. And so he says to us again here in John 15 that that is the result for those who indeed bear no fruit, for those who indeed do not abide with him because they have no life. And they will be tossed away. And I'm sorry to say that I've known these people. I've known people who seemed at one point to have a lot of life. And they bore fruit. And they seemed to be witnessing for God. And then you see them a few years later, and dried up is exactly the way to describe them. And there's no life. There's nothing there. The hardening of sin between themselves and God has become so great. Their lack of faith, their lack of confession, so great that there is no life to them anymore. They do not abide in the vine. They don't even know where the vine is. And they have dried up. And what are they useful for? Now, they can, of course, come back. There's always the chance, you hope, for forgiveness. You hope that indeed, if they were truly saved, that they will come back before their death. And yet there is a point at which there is no point anymore in trying for them. I don't know if you've ever known anyone like that, but I have. People whose Christianity had just dried up. There was nothing to them anymore. Now, when he says here that they are taken out and burned, I think he means exactly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 3. I think he means exactly what's in 1 Corinthians 11. I think it means that they die. He's not talking about burning in hell forever and ever. That's not the way he refers to hell. He's not talking here about their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. But they are destroyed. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? He says that at the judgment seat of Christ, everything that we have will be tested by fire. And some of us will be saved only by fire. That there will be no other life. Once you are grafted into the branch, you are either going to be disciplined and grow more fruit, or you're going to have no fruit and you're going to be thrown away. There will be a time when you're allowed to grow, but there's a point at which you just say, this branch isn't growing. This branch isn't producing. Every now and then on a Saturday when I'm driving around and there's no football game on, I listen to gardening shows because nothing else is on the radio. And every Saturday there's someone who calls in and says, I have this lovely rhododendron, but it won't bloom. Or I have this lovely apple tree, but I never get any blossoms. The person will say, well, how long have you had it in the ground? 12 years. Well, honey, it's not going to bloom. And I say, it's 12 years, it's too long. Take it out and get a new one. I say, well, and that's the way it works. The time will come if you walk far enough from God. The time will come if you do not abide in Him. The time will come if you do not bear fruit, where God will simply have no more use for you on this earth. And like the branches of a dead vine, you will be gathered up and burned and taken away. I've been in some churches, to be honest with you, particularly when I was in the South, where you really wish that God would have had a good spring cleaning. because there was so much dead wood. Because there were so many people whose life seemed to have no life anymore. And when you knew the pastor, and I got to work with a pastor in sort of an interim role there, and he and I talked about this, and he knew that. He said, you just realize there are people who just come to church and there's nothing else in them. There's no life in them. You just mark them present on the roll and move on. You preach the word to them and you hope, and that's all you can do. But the lesson for the disciples is not about others, but about them. What's happening with you? Where do you fit in this? You see, the relationship between you and Christ is that He is your life. He is your only source of life. The relationship between you and God is that He is looking for that life. Because He is the vine dresser. And it is God the Father who will look down and decide whether the time has come. Whether you have reached the point where there will be no fruit. And therefore the time has come to take you away. To pile you with all the other dead wood that serve no purpose for His church. My hope is that in my life I can bear fruit so that on the day that I die, the church will say that they have lost something at least. That there was some fruit that was coming from my life still, so that my death isn't simply a new opening on the board. But that there's still life there. Remember Vance Havner preaching until he almost, I don't know if he died in the pulpit or not, I think it was what he wanted. When I saw him, he was an old man, and he kept preaching a long time after that. He always said that. He said, I'm not retiring. I've got fruit to bear. I'm still hooked to the vine. I've got life flowing through me. I'm not quitting. I hear preachers will say, well, you know, I'm going to be retiring in about 10 years. What a horrible thing to hear. Where is that fruit going to be then? We are never to give that up. We are never to quit abiding. We are to continue in Him, because then we bear fruit. Then we will not be taken away. We'll be pruned. You'll be disciplined. And you'll grow more fruit. Who grew more fruit than Paul? Whose life had more fruit than Paul's life? And yet it was a life of great suffering. In fact, if you look at the different people through history that we admire in the church, all of their lives were filled with suffering. All of their lives were filled with difficulty. How many of the great preachers were invalids almost, had tremendous physical problems? And through their physical problems, they continued to minister strongly for the Lord. Richard Baxter, the great Scottish divine, was what wrote about this. He was a sickly man all his life. He had been told he would not live very long. So he always thought he was going to die the next year. And toward the end of his life, when he wrote about this, he says he has considered that a great blessing, because he's never been tempted to stop and rest, because he's never known when the time would be up. And he ended up living a long time, but he never thought he would. And so he kept working all the time. He said he almost could wish that everyone would have a weak heart and be told that they weren't going to live long, because it keeps them motivated. He says, I am the vine. If you do not abide in me, you will be thrown away. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. In our lives, all of our fruit comes from Him. That's why Paul can say, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. That's why Paul can say that Christ is our all, because it is only in Him that we have life. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, your allegories often for us are hard. But Lord, this one makes sense to us, because we know indeed that we must abide in you. You have told us that if we abide in your word, we are truly your disciples. You have told us, Lord, that you will abide with us and that you will give us power and life. I pray, Lord, that all that we do will flow from you. We will seek our life only in you. Lord, that only through you will we try to minister and to serve. Lord, we pray that you would make us all fruitful. Lord, that you would make us all clusters that are not bitter but sweet. Lord, that you would lift us up, prune us, and cleanse us, that we might indeed bear the fruit of righteousness, that all might know that we are your disciples. In Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.